Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
I would like to introduce the lesson that we have in mind to present tonight by telling you a couple of brief stories that came out of the war between the states. And probably you've heard these stories in times past, but maybe you haven't. But there was an occasion when the federal troops invaded Northern Virginia. And of course, Virginia was a state very much so on the side of the South, as you know. And when they invaded this particular town, I forget the name of the town, there was a little lady there in the town, quite elderly, and she grabbed a broom up as the Northern troops were marching through the town, and she ran outside her door, and with that broom, she lit right into the Yankee troops that were coming by. And of course, one of the soldiers grabbed the broom away from her, and he said to her, "Lady, what do you expect to do with this broom? You can't hurt us with this broom." She said, "I just want you to know whose side I'm on." I've always liked that story because she was very decisive and she knew whose side she was on, and she wanted them to know whose side she was on. But there's another story which emerged from another state, and I'm not certain which state this was, but I believe it was the state of Kentucky. Kentucky was not altogether on the side of the South or altogether on the side of the North. It was sort of a divided state. And there was one man in particular, well known in his community, owned a little farm outside of this town, and he was doing his best to remain neutral. And so those who favored one side or the other were constantly coming to him and says, "Whose side are you on anyway?" And he said, "I don't like this war, and I'm not on anybody's side." And this became known in the community, and so he said to his wife, "To show my neutrality, I want you to fix me some clothes and fix them right up and down the middle of my body, and on one side put the Union blue, and on the other side put the Confederate gray." Well, as you might well suspect, there was a skirmish out near where his farm was. And he was caught right in the middle of it, and he was west of his home, and so he headed back toward his home to find refuge from all the shooting that was going on. And to his right were the Confederate troops, and to his left were the Northern troops. And the Confederates saw that blue suit going by, and so they started shooting, and the Northern troops saw the Confederate gray, and they started shooting, and he was killed because of his attempt to remain neutral. I don't know whether those stories are true or not. You hear a lot of things like that. Maybe they're fictional. Maybe they're something that people just dreamed up. But the principle is there for us to see when it comes to this matter of Christianity. Jesus made it very plain indeed that nobody can be neutral concerning Him. Even though a lot of people try. A lot of people want to hold on to the Lord with one hand, to the world with the other hand, and vow up and down they're neutral in the matter. But you can't do that, you see, because Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. If there's anything that is clearly seen in the Scriptures is that we need to be decisive. We need to make up our minds whose side we're on. And don't be embarrassed to let folks know whose side we're on. Well, as for the Christian, needs to be on the Lord's side, and he needs to have the courage and the fortitude to stand up and be counted for that which is right, and to stand up and be counted against that which is wrong. The Bible makes it very plain indeed that the Christian is to be a Christian. He's to be a genuine Christian. He's not to be a half-hearted Christian. He's not to live the Christian life on Sunday and then like the world lives throughout the rest of the week, but he's to be a Christian every day that he lives and to be the kind of person that he ought to be in order to wear the name Christian. You know, the Bible tells us the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle, speaking of all the persecutions that would come across or come upon the saints of that day and time, said, don't suffer as a murderer, don't suffer as a meddler in other men's matters, but if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. So my lesson tonight is one designed to implant in our hearts the importance of living the Christian life. And to wear the name Christian proudly in a good sense. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. The Bible certainly makes it plain that there is to be a change in one's life when that individual becomes a Christian. And it's to be a very decisive change and one that can be readily observed by those with whom you come in contact. If you have your Bible, open it up to the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians as one example of what we're not to do and what we are to do. Beginning with verse 17, the Apostle Paul addresses himself to those that once were in the world, as it were. But when he wrote the letter, they were no longer in the world, and he just wanted to reinforce the fact that they needed to live in such a way as there would be no doubt. And we want to read through that chapter, beginning with verse 17 down through the end of the chapter, and we'll make comments as we see fit. Beginning with verse 17, the apostle wrote to these Christians, and he said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their minds, being darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now look at verse 20. "But you did not so learn Christ, if so be that you heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus, that you put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." Notice the apostle is saying, here is the way you once lived, but here is the way you're to live now. There's to be no intermingling of the two lifestyles. They once lived in the lust of their flesh. They once lived with hardened hearts. They'd given themselves over to lasciviousness. They were filled with greed and all sorts of ungodly characteristics. Paul said, not anymore. You didn't learn Christ that way. You didn't learn that you could follow Christ and have a divided allegiance in your heart. You need to desist from all of those past activities, and you need to consecrate yourself in service to the Lord. Be a Christian is what he's really saying here. Not just a professing Christian who doesn't live the Christian life, but one who truly lives what he professes to believe. And brethren, that's what every single one of us needs to do. Our lives need to be genuine. We should never be guilty of hypocrisy, but always earnest and sincere in really trying to live right. Now, he continues with instruction to these brethren, beginning with verse 25, with that word, wherefore. And wherefore simply means, in view of all that I've said thus far, now I want to give you further instruction. Putting away falsehood, speak you truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now right offhand, I see that the Christian is to be a truthful individual. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. When he speaks, he is to speak the truth. Be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So one is not to be a harborer of grudges in his heart. If you're riled by righteous indignation, don't allow yourself to hold to that anger, but release it as it were. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. Neither give place to the devil. Isn't that an interesting statement? Neither give place to the devil. You see, the devil's going to do all that he can to coax you into doing his bidding. But Paul, in writing to Christians, said, don't give in to Satan. Hear me well, brethren. Satan is our avowed enemy. And he seeks to entice us into the commission of sin. He wants you and he wants me to transgress the divine will. He wants to capture our hearts. Nothing would suit him better than for us to pretend to be a Christian while all the while we're doing his bidding. The statement is clear. Don't give place to the devil. You need to underline that. Put a little star by it that you might remember it. He continues, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Notice the teaching to be honest, to be engaged in just labor, and to be benevolent in heart. It's amazing as I read through the Bible how much instruction is found in a verse of Scripture that we may otherwise just sort of skim right over. But if we'll read it with some thought and some consideration, ponder it, think about it, reflect upon it, there are just all kinds of good things that just leap out. And this is one of them. Don't be a thief, but be an honest laborer in whatever endeavor that you're engaged in, and be willing to help out those who are less fortunate. Verse 29, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. For a person to profess to be a Christian and be present for the worship assembly Sunday morning and Sunday night, and then through the week use bad language and say things that perhaps or even reflect upon the reverence that we should have for God, is unjustified in every sense of the word, and it just must not be. I've heard those who profess to be Christians use bad language. And in the usage of James' language, the little book, he said, brethren, these things ought not so to be. And certainly that's true and applicable here. But such as is good for edifying. When you speak those things that build other people up and encourage other people. That's what he's saying, that you may give grace to them that hear. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Question, how can one grieve the Holy Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit was the one involved in bringing us the revealed will of God. These men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus told the apostles, I will send to you the Comforter, who shall bring to your remembrance all that I have taught you. And he shall guide you in all the truth. Read John chapter 14 and verse 26 and John chapter 16 and verse 13. So we grieve the Holy Spirit when we trod underfoot the Word of God and don't do as the Spirit has directed us to do. Well, even that which we're reading tonight was given by the Spirit through the human instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. And so, Paul, by the Spirit, continues in verse 31 by saying, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Well, that's one context, but it's just one among a number. Turn with me now to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and let's look just briefly at what the same apostle had to say to these brethren in the city of Colossae concerning their manner of life. Let's commence at verse 5, and again, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. In the King James Translation, it says, mortify. Paul, in the American Standard, it's expressed, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. That is, mortify these inclinations. And he lists them here. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, these things are not to have any part in the life of one who professes to be a Christian. And we should let it be known whose side we're on. And when we let it be known whose side we're on, a Christian cannot incorporate these kind of things in his character makeup and still be pleasing to God. Verse 7. Verse 6. For which thing's sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience? You see, it's possible for a professing Christian to end up being a recipient of the wrath of God if he doesn't obey God. If he trods underfoot the instructions given by the Holy Spirit, if he gives himself over to Satan, if he does not resist the devil, then he's going to end up being a recipient of the wrath of God, because God will outpour his wrath upon the sons of disobedience. I don't care who they are. God is no respecter of persons. And we're going to be judged according to the life that we live, the works that we do while we live on this earth. And you cannot fool God. None of us can. The Bible tells us that each one of us shall give an account of himself before the judgment seat of Christ and receive unto ourselves, listen now, according to that which you have done in the body, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. But he says here, put these things away, anger and wrath and malice and railing and shameful speaking out of your mouth, and don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see, the distinction should be clear. There should be no doubt in the minds of other people as to whose side you're on when it comes to this matter of right and wrong, when it comes to the matter of good and evil, when it comes to the matter of truth and error. If your name is brought up in conversation and someone gives their view concerning you, it should always be that individual's a Christian. That person lives for Christ every day, and you don't have to guess whose side that individual's on. He stands up for what's right, and he stands against what's wrong. And he's sincere and earnest in doing so. So I want us to think tonight concerning the importance of having a good name among those with whom we come in contact, a name that is well earned by the life that we live. Well, if one just chooses to call us a Christian, that's sufficient. But what instead of if calling you a Christian, your own personal name comes up and they say, do you know John Doe or whoever it might be? And then people start talking about you as a person. You know, the Bible says a good name is better than precious ointment. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. And you must understand that in ancient times, the ointments that they had were considered very precious. More so than in our own society, because they were much rarer and harder to come by than modern technology has made possible for today. So indeed, this illustration that was given, a good name is more precious than ointment. This precious ointment, better than. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Well, when your name is mentioned, what do people think of? I hope they can say, you are a Christian, or speaking of you, that would be the comment. Thinking people would agree that a good reputation is invaluable. And I want to give you just a few illustrations from the Bible to indicate that. I want us to think back to a man by the name of Noah. What do you suppose his reputation was during his day and time on this earth? You go back to the book of Genesis chapter 6 and you find out that the thoughts and imagination of the hearts of men were evil continually. That is, the vast majority were that way. In fact, nearly everybody was that way except for one man who had strong convictions. And the Bible tells us that he was an upright man in his generation and he walked with God. Well, he was probably the only one around there that was, except for his family. And they must have been known by the heathen that surrounded them that here are people living for what they believe in. They believe in God and they're living that kind of life. In fact, the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, was so impressed with the life of Noah that centuries later he wrote about him and said concerning Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. So evidently, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the apostle remembered that Noah was a man that tried his very best to live a righteous life in the midst of what was then certainly a crooked and perverse generation. Someone might say, well, we live in a crooked and perverse generation if anybody ever did. And you would be correct in saying that. It seems like that the world is plunging headlong down into the spiritual sewer, you might say. The very things that are so repugnant and defiling are openly practiced in the eyes of all today. And it's a sad, sad story. We need more men like Noah, more men like Joseph, one of the great characters of the Old Testament Scriptures. And even today, when we name the name of Joseph, we think in terms of a person of integrity, a person of honor, and a person of purity of life, don't we? That's the first thing that comes into our mind. If I were to mention you, what do you think about Joseph of the Old Testament? You would immediately think in terms of those kind of characteristics. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of honor. He was a man of purity of life. And the reason we believe that is because we read his story in the book of Genesis, and what a thrilling story it is. Even in the midst of the very heart of temptation, when the temptress, Potiphar's wife, was trying to seduce him and cause him to commit fornication, Joseph refused to do so. How can I do this thing and sin against God? And he disallowed himself to be seduced by this woman and fled from that possible temptation. We need people of such conviction today. I will not sin against God. And when we sin, that's who the sin is against. The Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of law, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And it's quite obvious from reading the context, he's talking about God's law. So sin is the transgression of God's law. And we cannot afford to be engaged in the committing of sin. Now, through the weakness of the flesh, and inadvertently, we all do fall short of the glory of God from time to time. Either some thought goes through our mind that ought not to be there, or we say something that we shouldn't say, or we leave undone something that we need to do. All of us do fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that, Romans 3, verse 23. In fact, Paul said, there is none righteous, no, not one, in the sense of self-righteousness. And we need to be cognizant of the fact that we are weak, and even when we do try to be decisive, and when we do try to stand up for what's right and against what's wrong, and really have an honorable name, that even then we must recognize our own fallacy and the fact that none of us are perfect and seek God's forgiveness. I'm sure that Noah wasn't a perfect man. I'm sure that Joseph wasn't a perfect man. But one thing you can say about them, they were both trying to live right. And I think that's all God expects of us. Let me name a couple of well-known names of kings of old times. See what you think of them. If I were to say Hezekiah to you, what would come to your mind? Well, you would probably think, oh, you're talking about the one we call the good King Hezekiah. A man of honor, a man who tried to serve God and do what's right. What if I were to mention the name of Ahab to you? Immediately you'd think of a man of greed and a man of lust and a man that was evil through and through, easily influenced by his wicked wife Jezebel. You'd think all sorts of negative things if I were to mention him. But you think good thoughts when you think of Hezekiah. You see, we should be that kind of people on the good side. Oh, we shouldn't be like Ahab, we shouldn't be like a Jezebel, but we should be like a Hezekiah, we should be like a Joseph, we should be like a Noah, men that were upright in their generation, trying to do what's right. Well, let's go to the New Testament. If I were to name the name of John, one of the apostles of our Lord, what would you think? Well, you would think of a loving, good man who believed with all of his heart that Jesus was the Christ, who was faithful to the Lord, who was the human instrumentality through which certain books of the New Testament were given, the Gospel according to John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. And we would think good thoughts of that man. Here was a man who was decisive. He took a stand for what was right and good. But what if I were to mention the name of Judas to you? Well, you'd have an altogether different feel. And we could go right on through with the names of upright individuals who lived right and did right. And then we could name those that were on the opposite side. I want to give you one illustration in the book of 2 Corinthians. You might want to take your Bible in hand and turn with me to the 8th chapter. The Apostle Paul in that context was talking about the relief of the poor saints in Judea and getting the bounty of those who had given so freely to them. And so certain ones were chosen to deliver this to those brethren. And Paul makes mention of one of them's name in verse 16, and his name was Titus. Notice what he said. Thanks be to God, who putteth the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he accepted indeed our exhortation, but being himself very earnest, he went forth unto you of his own accord. So Paul had confidence in Titus, and he was going to be involved now in sending him. But notice verse 18. This brother is not named, whoever it may have been, and there is a difference of opinion among scholars as to the name of the brother. I'm content to just leave it as it is. He's mentioned, but not named. Notice what Paul said. And we have sent together with him the brother whose praise in the gospel is spread through all the churches. Isn't that a beautiful thought? This individual, whoever he might have been, had evidently lived such a godly life. He was so trustworthy, so dependable, that Paul didn't even have to name his name. I'm talking about the one whose praise throughout the churches is well known. Well, wouldn't you like to know who that was? I wish that I did, but I don't. Look at verse 21 as he continues. For we take thought in things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul was trying to be so careful that there would be no question as to the help that was being sent. No one would have any reason to question whether or not some were dipping their hands into the money bag, as it were. But there could be confidence among the brethren that these that were entrusted with the bounty that was to be taken were trustworthy beyond any doubt at all. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us were known like that? No one would ever have to question your motives. No one would ever have to question your integrity. No one would ever have to question your honesty. And when your name was mentioned, the first thought that would come to people, that individual's a Christian. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That person follows in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He's a Christian. A genuine Christian, an earnest Christian, a sincere Christian, and your name would be spoken of in that context. But on the other hand, what if people would say, well, I don't know about him. You know, you never can really trust him. You never can be sure whether he's telling you the truth or not. I'd hate to have that reputation. I don't think any of us want that kind of reputation. I'm telling you tonight, and I want you to listen very carefully to this statement. You can't be a good example without a good name. And you can't have a good name without being a good example. Chuck led us in a song a moment ago. O Christian, let your light shine bright, for you are the light of the world. And that's what Jesus taught. Let's turn to the passage that was read a few moments ago. Turn back with me to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. Keep in mind what we just quoted. Christian, let your light shine bright, for ye are the light of the world. Well, you see, that song was taken from Matthew 5. Not only did Jesus call his disciples the light of the world, but he started out by calling them the salt of the earth, verse 13. But he warned, if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. So he's saying, you are the salt of the earth, but if somehow you've weakened that down, or you're not really living as you ought, then you're no longer good for the intended purpose. Now look at verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. I didn't say that. Jesus said that concerning his disciples. And we are his disciples, are we not? Question, are you the light of the world? In your demeanor, in your conduct of life, do people see a bright, shining light, as it were? You're a city set on a hill, and it cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, I've been working toward that. What is the reason for you to live this good life that we're talking about? So that our Father will be glorified. You see, that's what Christianity is all about. That's the reason God put us on this earth. That we might glorify Him by living as He has directed us to live. And when we do, then we are a source of glory to God. But if we don't live in accordance with His will, if we have divided allegiance and we're a little bit for the Lord, but we're also a little bit for the devil, and we've skipped over that passage in Ephesians 4 that tells us plainly, don't give place to the devil, then are we a source of glory to God? The Bible teaches that that's what Christianity is all about, to give glory to God. How are we to do that, Jesus? Jesus said, you let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Turn with me quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll bring our lesson to a conclusion. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostle in writing to his child in the faith, Timothy, the one that he loved so very dearly, gave him an admonition. Let no man despise thy youth. And to all of the young people here tonight, we would say that same thing to you. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example to them that believe, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. I feel for our young people today, I really do, because they're barraged on every side with all sorts of temptations, evil paraded before them. They need all the encouragement they can get from those of us who've already gone through that particular phase of life. And to all of you young people tonight, we want you to know that we love you and we care for you and we're here for you to help you any way we can in seeing the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error. We want you to be on the right side, that there will be no doubt in the minds of those with whom you come in contact with, your peers in life, as to whose side you're on. And even as I admonish our young people with a heart filled with love toward them, I again admonish all of us who are older. Let it be made clear whose side we're on. Stand up for Jesus. We sing that song every once in a while. Stand up for Jesus. Let it be known whose side you're on. Live right. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Let your light shine before men, that the Father may be glorified. If you're present this evening and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to become one. It's the best life that anybody can possibly live, with no exception whatsoever. And it's the only life that anybody can live that gives hope beyond this veil of tears. I can't imagine facing the chilling hands of death outside of Jesus Christ. Can you? I can't imagine facing the chilling hands of death if I didn't know down deep in my heart that I've really tried, failed from time to time, yes, but I've really tried to live right, to glorify my Father who's in heaven. Each one of us should feel that way. And the only way you can feel that way is by living right as best you can, trusting in His grace to make up the difference. If you're present tonight and not a Christian, we would encourage you to come in obedience to the divine commands found in the gospel. Believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. Turn away from sin. Abandon that lifestyle. Desist immediately. That happens in the process of repentance. Turn to walk in the pathways of righteousness, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Be willing to let everybody know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then complete your obedience to the primary commands of the gospel by being baptized into Christ straightway for the forgiveness of your sins, that your sins might be washed away through the precious blood of the Lamb. Saved by God's grace, arise from that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life as a new creature, as Paul outlined for us in Ephesians chapter 4.